Open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We are back in the second chapter of Luke, back in the narrative of the Lord's birth. Our section before us is starting in verse 8. As was said already, it feels a little bit like Christmas in September as we've spent the past several weeks working through the details of the greatest moment in world history. Make no mistake, that's what this passage is about. This is the greatest moment in world history because it is at this moment where the divine plan of God, the prophecies of the coming one, are being fulfilled. We are watching before us God's plan coming together where he fulfills prophecy, and it has come to us through angelic declaration and joy and praise and fulfillment of his word. This is the greatest moment in history. This is the moment of the birth of the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. This is the incarnation. This is that moment in time and space when the Creator of all things joined his creation as one of us, where he divested himself of all the divine blessing and prerogative of deity that rightly belonged to him, to be worshipped, to be praised, to be adored. And he abandoned it that he would live a life of humility. He would live a life of sorrow. Ultimately, he would die for the sins of all of those who would believe in him in accordance with the predetermined plan of God. It is a story unlike anything else in all creation. And as monumental and as incredible as this is, we would come to the beginning of this, and so far in Luke chapter 2, we have found really nothing special or out of the ordinary at all. As you know, Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem. They've been summoned to go there by a decree of Caesar to be registered according to their lineage, both of whom descend from Israel's greatest king, King David. They are alone. There is no family nearby. There are no friends to help them. There's no hospital staff to assist them and nurse them. They are low on provision. They are low on money. They are young. They are inexperienced. They are probably terrified, or as terrified as anyone in their situation would be. And there is nothing about them that draws our attention to them at all. It's not only an ordinary situation, but it is less than that, and it certainly seems to betray the immense importance of what was about to happen. The silence of the moment, the lack of help, the isolation, the struggle, the desperate conditions of this little couple, which is about to become a little family, is so striking that one begins to wonder, what happened to all the miraculous? What happened to the angelic declarations we find in chapter 1? What happened to the joy and the praise and the worship? What happened to the divine actions that we have been inundated by in the opening chapter? Chapter 1 was filled with it, filled with angels, filled with revelation, filled with good news, filled with worship and prophetic fulfillment and joy. It was filled with the realization that God had not forgotten his people. He had not forgotten his promises. What happened to all of that? Has something gone amiss? I'm sure that both Joseph and Mary, who have already at this time been visited and given instructions by God through angels, I'm sure that they would be looking to heaven in the midst of this delivery and wondering, where are you, God? Don't you know what's going on? You were so present at the beginning in every way, and yet for the past 9 months and leading up to this moment, where are you? Don't you see my circumstances? Aren't you going to do something? This situation is beyond me. I need your help. I'm sure those were the thoughts running through their minds, because that is the common experience for us all. Even though we know God's promises, even though we claim God's promises, even though we believe in God's sovereignty, we believe in his providential guidance of all things over our lives, we know and we trust that he is good, that he does work all things out to the good of those who love him for his own glory, those who are called according to his purpose. We know these things and we affirm these things, and yet even though we know all of that in the heat of the trial, in the heat of the moment, we can't help ourselves but wonder, where are you? Are you going to do something? The answer to that question is exactly what we find in this section. And it's another reminder, a reminder that we need to keep close at heart, that God does remember. He is involved. And He is using our experiences, as difficult as they can be, to fulfill and accomplish His good plans. And beloved, that is true whether we see it in the moment or not. We need this lesson. We need to be reminded of this. And to maybe say it more directly, we need to be reminded of this because in reality and ultimately, it's not about us anyways. It's about what God is doing through us for His glory, which results in our good. It is a blessing and it is a mercy from God that He doesn't answer our prayers or address our situations in the way that we would want Him to and ask Him to, lest we buy into the lie, which we are naturally prone to wander into, that His purpose is to serve us rather than the other way around. I think the great reality of this passage is that even in what may feel like an absence of His presence and His purpose, His work is not contingent on our experiences, but it is according to His plan. And sometimes, like Mary and Joseph, it isn't until after it's accomplished that we're given a glimpse of what God has done, and it is far beyond us. What Joseph and Mary will discover is that all their experiences weren't really about them at all. They're not even in the section that we're going to look at. But rather, their experiences were to introduce to the world the Savior of the world. That's the point. Because He is the point. As we look at the section, we'll find that this is a passage of Christology at its finest. This is a section on the humanity and the deity and the atonement and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ all wrapped up together with an amazing economy of words in just 12 verses. As we read it, I want you to notice where the attention and the direction and the focus of the angels and the angel is, which is worship at its best, glorifying God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know how to worship, this is it. Remove yourself. Glorify God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture. We'll keep that in mind as we look together, starting in verse 8. Luke writes, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." This is the living and the true Word of God. Well, starting in verse 8, like any good historian, Luke begins to build this context of the section by identifying for us the where and the who and the when and the what. I couldn't help but smile as I looked at this, because this is exactly how a police report is to be written, reports I have written thousands of. So you have to begin this way. You have to set the context. You have to involve who is involved. You have to include the setting because it makes a difference. You have to include all this to narrow down all the factors that contribute to the significance of the event. And it matters because this wasn't just an announcement that was given. It matters because of who it was given to. It matters because of where they were at, when it was given, and it even matters because of what they were doing at the time of the event, as it all contributes together in our understanding. The location of where this event occurs is somewhere on the outskirts of Bethlehem. At that time, it was just a small village. I think now it's a suburb of Jerusalem. But it's a hilly, rocky terrain, and there were large patches of grass and wheat and for crops. It was a desert-like condition as well, and at this time in Bethlehem, it served as one of the best places for raising flocks. Bethlehem, the name, means house of bread because it was known for its ability to grow crops in the region, making the primary industry wheat and crops. When Jesus would later give the parable involving seed and crops and flocks, this was in the fabric of the cultural DNA of the nation. Luke goes on to say that there's some shepherds out in the field keeping watch over these flocks at night. Now, because of the size of the flocks, how many sheep shepherds would have, this group was probably a smaller group, maybe a half dozen or so shepherds. Any bigger than that, the combined flocks would be difficult to manage, especially corralling them in at night. If you've ever had the privilege of trying to corral sheep, as I've had, it's almost impossible. They would have shared in their responsibilities of watching the flock. They would have been friends. They would have known each other very well, lived together, shared in other responsibilities, and history would well record that they loved the sheep. Their relationship for caring and nurturing and feeding and protecting the sheep was such an intimate, careful, and constant responsibility that God takes that imagery and uses it of himself to describe his own care for his people. There's lots of illustrations regarding shepherding, and we like to look at how people are like sheep, and that we get ourselves into terrible problems, and we're messy, and we're prone to wander, and in many ways we are like all of the bad parts or all of the parts about sheep that we don't like. There's many illustrations like that, but when the Word of God describes the relationship between shepherding and the sheep, the real point isn't to picture how similar people are to sheep, but rather how similar God is to these shepherds in his careful love, in his intimate knowledge of all the needs, in his willingness to go and find the lost sheep and to protect the sheep. He is the good shepherd who even lays down his life for the sheep. The text indicates in verse 8 that they were all together when the first angel appeared. Either they were in a gated sleeping area or overlooking a field, but they were standing together. In the summer months, they would have built a small pen area to keep the sheep with an open gate that one of them would lay in. He would be the gate. When Jesus says, "I am the gate," this was the passageway. This was the way in or out of the pen, and the sheep could only go in through the shepherd. In the winter months, a pen wouldn't do, and so they would have to arrange for a better shelter, like a stall closer to the city, maybe a small cave. Those were common in the area. One commentator suggested that a stall or a small cave that Mary and Joseph used actually belonged to these same shepherds, which explains how they were able to find Joseph and Mary so quickly on returning to the city. Bethlehem is only 8 miles away from Jerusalem. That's where the temple was located. That's where all the animal sacrifices in Israel were done. And there were a lot of sacrifices. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about Old Testament sacrificial system, but you could imagine butchers covered in blood. That's where the priests. To give you perspective, during the Passover week, it is believed that there were 250,000 sacrifices every year, just in that week. And that doesn't include the daily sacrifices or the special sacrifices that occurred throughout all the year. It has to be understood how brutal and bloody this actually was. This is a critical feature of what worship in the Old Testament looked like. It was extremely bloody. It was very messy. Death was everywhere present. And we have to know this because this served as a reminder of how deadly serious the issue of sin is. Priests would have been covered in blood. Religious butchers. That's what they were. And that's what the people needed. They needed to see how brutal and serious the reality of the sin nature is. So there's a constant need for a lot of animals. And these animals had to be fairly close to Jerusalem for access. There was even a law written in the Talmud that said any animals that were found within a certain radius of Jerusalem, no matter who they belonged to, they were able to be used for temple sacrifices. So many animals were needed. There was such a need, as I said, in the Talmud. And the Talmud is just a collection of Jewish rabbi writings on the interpretation and practices of the law. It tells us that the sheep which were intended to be used for the daily sacrifices, for the Passover, those specific sheep used in the temple would feed on the Jerusalem pastures of Bethlehem. So when it comes to these shepherds, when it comes to these sheep, these shepherds were chosen by God to receive the message about the Messiah who would save his people from their sins, and the flocks that they were raising, the flocks they were watching after and caring for, were actually the ones used for atonement for sin. These guys fascinate me. And we're left wondering about them and what they really believed. Was it possible that with the exposure to the temple so close and their role of shepherding these sheep specifically used for sacrifice, was it possible that they were believers? Like Mary and Zechariah, when the angel appeared to them, the angel identified Mary and Zechariah as those who were righteous or those who believed. And now we have the angels appearing to these shepherds. Did they believe? Were they waiting for the Messiah who would come and actually take away sins? As I said, so far in Luke, angels have only appeared to Mary and Zechariah, declaring them righteous because of their faithfulness to God. Was that true for these men? These lowly shepherds, charged with caring for sheep that would be used in temple sacrifice. I think that with as little as they knew, I think that's likely the case. Here they were, literally and constantly surrounded by the need for the reality of the atonement. They were raising atonement-making flocks. They were in close proximity to the temple and to the altar of burnt offerings. They would hear much of the law and experience temple rituals. They would see the droves of people coming to Jerusalem every year for spiritual cleansing. Because of their occupation and the way that it kept them physically dirty, the Pharisees would not spend much time with them, meaning that they could have escaped much of the corruption of their influence and teaching. They would also know that there was a rumor widely spreading in those days that the long-looked-for Messiah was soon to appear. They knew that, according to the prophet Micah, their own village of Bethlehem was to witness his appearing And then there's word of a miraculous birth through Elizabeth that was talked about in all the region. I'm speculating on this, but when you combine all those factors together, I think they had a special insight into the atonement. They knew something was about to happen, and they were waiting and trusting in God for it. That brings us to verse 9, and now the wait is over. Now an angel appears in glory, shattering the darkness of that cold night. The angel isn't mentioned by name, which is what we would expect from a passage focusing on the birth of Jesus. But it's likely Gabriel, as he has already been sent twice for two other birth announcements. The verb here that is used to describe the angel's arrival is a word that means to stand near or to approach close up. Maybe you can picture this in your mind. Here we have a small group of shepherds standing together, quietly watching over their sheep. I would imagine they spent many hours talking about their work, the work of atonement. I would imagine they spent many hours admiring the brilliance of the star sky, thinking about God, thinking about the temple, thinking about what the atonement really means. They know that God is described in many places as the good shepherd, and that makes a connection between him and them in a real and a unique way. They knew about what it meant to love the sheep. They loved their sheep. They carefully had to care for their sheep and protect their sheep. They wanted their sheep to be healthy and safe. Thinking of God as a shepherd brings about a longing in our hearts that we want this from God. We want the confidence to know that God is our shepherd. Living so close to the region, they probably heard rumors that the actual Messiah is coming even from their city at any moment. As I said, they would have heard of Elizabeth's pregnancy and birth. In chapter 1, verse 65, it says that fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. They were right smack in the middle of that. They would have heard of Zechariah and his vision of an angel in the temple. And like everyone else, these things were being talked about in anticipation, and it was rising to a fever pitch. They may have been in the midst of a discussion of it all at that moment, and then it happens. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, there was a blast of blazing light that surrounded them, and the instant and unmistakable appearance of a holy angel from God. They had heard that it happened. They had heard that it had happened recently, and now it was happening to them. You have to understand that just seeing an angel itself was a terrifying experience. Just being in the presence of a holy angel itself was terrifying, and even the Apostle John in Revelation bowed down before the angel and had to be corrected. So magnificent, so spectacular in majesty and splendor are angels that it draws out fear. Just being in the presence of an angel was terrifying, but in this instance, in the darkness of night, heaven itself opens. And now the blazing brilliance of God's glory surrounds them like a floodlight from heaven. It's no wonder the text says that they were gripped by great fear. In the Greek, the description is megaphobos. Phobos, where we get phobia from, fear. This isn't just fear, this is mega fear. You can think of it as though they were literally almost scared into dying. The silence of the night is shattered by the blinding glory, and they were scared to death. The Hebrew word used for glory means weight. It's a heaviness. It's substantial. It's a seriousness. It's a reverence and a majesty that creates weight and pressure. And the Greek word for glory means splendor and brightness. And so here are these shepherds who are now enveloped by this weighty, heavy splendor of the glory and brilliance of God. Luke describes the same flash of light at Paul's conversion. Turn to Acts 26. Acts chapter 26, Paul is on his way to Damascus. And he's recounting the story of his conversion. And he says in verse 12, "While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice say to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' This is the glory of God." They are standing in the presence of the glory of God. Now we can understand the response of the shepherds. See, every time somebody was in the presence of God, even unglorified, such as Peter with the Lord Jesus, every time someone was aware that they were in the presence of God, the only response was fear and humility, because you are now brought face to face with the recognition of His holiness and your sinfulness. But it doesn't end there. You see, this wasn't a time for fear. They felt fear, but this wasn't a time for fear. This was a time for joy. This was a time for rejoicing. In verse 10, the purpose of the angelic appearance emerges, and it's not to stun the shepherds into death, but rather, he says, to bring you good news of great joy. If you remember from our time last week, the use of this word, good news, was at that time used of Caesar. Caesar was called Lord. Caesar was called Master. Caesar was called the one who is the Savior. Caesar was called the one who brings the good news. And all of that is flipped on its head as this angel now says, "I bring you the real good news." What is especially touching here is that the proclamation of joy is not just a general announcement, but the good news here was specifically and personally given. Notice what it says, to you. This angel is talking to these lowly, outcast shepherds, and he says that this was given to you. The joy would be for all the people, and you have been given the message to share. This is significant because shepherds were the lowliest of all. Now, they weren't despised in the way that sinners and tax collectors were despised. There wasn't anything unhonorable about their profession. It was a needed profession, and Israel had a long history of, it was an agrarian culture. So they weren't despised as though they were evil. Shepherding is an important job for the nation that was recognized, but it comes at a cost. They were dirty. They were uneducated. Sometimes they were crude. They were treated with suspicion. They weren't a part of the normal relationship and fellowship with the nation. They wouldn't have expected something from God, not something great. But I think that's part of the point. As lowly and as humble and as ignoble as they were, they weren't overlooked by God. I think what's special about this is how the arrival of Jesus creates a contrast between the world and His followers, and it turns everything upside down. Following Jesus turns everything upside down. The shepherds were in the darkness of night, but at the arrival of Jesus, they're standing in the light of God's glory. When they saw the glory of God, they had great fear. But when they heard about Jesus, there was great joy. According to all worldly standards of status in society, they were forgotten, they were ignored. But when Jesus comes, they are honored and they are chosen. By nature of their profession, they were the lowly class of society. They weren't even permitted to testify in court. They don't have a voice. But when Jesus comes, they are elevated and they are told, you now have a message to share with the world. Jesus flips everything upside down. He uses the weak of the world to shame the strong. He uses the ignoble of the world to shame the proud. God doesn't see as man sees, the outward appearances. God sees the heart, and he knows the heart. When we get to verse 11, now we come to the main point of the whole section. It's not just the point of the section, but this is the point of everything. This is the reason for everything. Peter declared in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus' life and death occurred by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and it all begins in this moment. Verse 11 is the point of the entire passage. It's the beginning of the gospel. It is the foundation for all of life. The angel doesn't just give the Lord's name in this message, but he gives three titles describing three functions and three roles and why this is the good news. Three descriptions, three positions of authority that Jesus fills. And it's those three titles which give us the reason for such great joy. To begin with, he says that this newly born child is a savior. What we find is an introduction to the kind of ministry the Lord Jesus will have. He didn't come to be a good person. He didn't come to be a religious philosopher. He didn't come to be an example. He didn't come for any of those things. He came to die for sin and to save his people. He is the Savior. He is the only way to God. He is the only hope of salvation. He is the only possible way that one enters eternity in heaven. He is the Savior. It's a title both of an action for what he did and an identification for who he is. He has saved us because he is a Savior. Now the question, not asked in the text, but implicit, is the question of saved from what? Saved from what? And this is where the good news of Jesus Christ brings great joy, because Jesus isn't just a Savior, but he has saved us from the consequences of sin, which is the wrath of God, a holy and just and righteous God. The good news of the gospel is only called good news because of Jesus' work as dying as a substitutionary atonement in the place of sinners. Maybe to say it another way, God's people, because of Jesus, have been saved from God, by God, for God. We've been saved from the wrath of God by the Son of God for the glory of God. And I would add to that, according to the plan of God. The coming of Christ is in direct response to our inability to save ourselves because we are sinful. To celebrate the birth of Christ is therefore at the same time to acknowledge the reality of our sinfulness. Why else celebrate? We need a Savior. All the world is affected by sin. There's no one beyond its influence. Jesus never entrusted himself to man because he knew their hearts. Even back in Genesis, at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, is a general description of the heart of man and the effect of sin in its extent. Genesis 6, 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's quite the indictment. Every intent of the thought of the heart is only evil continually. We affirm the doctrine of total depravity, not because every person commits every evil that they have the potential of doing, but because of the entirety of each person and how they've been affected by sin. David knew the sinful nature of his own heart, even from birth. In Psalm 51:5, he writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not saying that he was an illegitimate child from the sins of his mother. He is saying that even as God was forming his body in his mother's womb, he was not without the effect of sin. Jesus says, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men loved what? The darkness rather than the light. Now, by God's grace, as an act of mercy, people don't live out the full potential of the sinful living that they have the potential for. But no one is without its influence, no one is without its consequences. And the angel says that the message of Christ as Savior is meant for the whole world because the whole world needs to be saved. Secondly, he is called Christ. We'll look at this briefly, but Christ is the Greek word that simply means Messiah. Christ is actually a title, but it wouldn't take long, very short period of time, that this title was so closely associated with Jesus that it soon became a part of his name. And so we say we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saying we worship Jesus the Messiah, or the Anointed One, the one chosen by God to accomplish his plan. Not only is Jesus a Savior, but he is the one and only Messiah, the one prophesied about and the one whom the Jews have been waiting for. Now today the Jews deny this. They deny Jesus as the Messiah, and while we wait for the second advent of Christ, where he will come and literally establish his kingdom on the earth, they are waiting for the first advent of Christ, where he will establish his kingdom on the earth. But they reject him. Thirdly, he is called Lord. This is really the very pinnacle of all pronouncements. Jesus Christ is Savior, he is Messiah, and he is Lord. Little history behind the use of this word. In the Old Testament, the Jews regarded the name of God as not to be spoken. And where the proper name of God, which is called the Tetragrammaton, that's a fancy word that just means four consonant letters representing his name, wherever that was used in Scripture, they would replace that with the word Adonai, which is translated as Lord. It can mean high Lord, it can mean a lower kind of Lord, but out of respect, they would say Lord. Well, Jesus would apply that to himself and quote from passages where the name of God was used. And so where we find this description of Lord, it's a reference to the proper name of God. There's no other way to read this description of titles than he is God himself. God has come into the lives of humanity as one of us so that he could redeem us. This is the highest exaltation of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest privilege that could ever be had, to call Jesus Lord. And now, after giving them the sign of how Jesus is Christ and Lord and Savior from the single angel, when it comes to verse 13 hits us like a nuclear explosion of glory from heaven. Verse 13 reads, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest." This word multitude is used in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, where John will say, "I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands. It's beyond description. Thousands was the highest numerical word that they possessed. It's the biggest word they had. And when Luke records that a multitude of angels all of a sudden showed up, I think that's a description for all of them. All the angels showed up. What angel would not want to be present for the announcement of Jesus' birth? You see, the angels live in a state of perfection where their worship of God is not limited or restricted. And they worship with God, they worship God with a kind of purity and joy that we would imagine only exceeds in satisfaction and joy and joy the more you engage in worship. And it's all directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when this angel showed up and told these shepherds that Christ has come, he's finally here, the prophetic fulfillment has occurred, I don't think the angels had any choice but to burst out praise to God and glory to him. The curtain was pulled back. The entire sky was filled with angels beyond comprehension, and they are all declaring glory to God and peace available to all with whom he's pleased. That's what worship looks like. God-centered, his glory through Christ according to the fulfillment of his word. Well, the result is what you would expect. The shepherds, probably stunned after the angels all leave, their hearts filled with joy and excitement at what they just experienced. The shepherds went and immediately found Mary and Joseph and told them all that occurred. Of course they did. That's what disciples do. Of course they shared what God had done. That's what disciples do. We tell people what God has done. We don't just follow in his ways and soak in the truth and do nothing with it. Disciples are those who are sharers or proclaimers or preachers and teachers and who declare the truth. Of course they did. They were vocal. They were bold. They were proclaimers. They understood the excitement of what the message was. They didn't shrink back. The fear is over. The fear was overcome by the good news. There's no fear. And beloved, our faith isn't private. There's joy and greater joy as we take it public. Too many of us have a mentality of just live and let live, whether we acknowledge it or not. The demonstration of our lives is simply that, live and let live. But the truth of this passage and the truth of being a follower of Christ is that just like these shepherds who go from fear to joy, who go from darkness to light, who go from humble and lowly to chosen and sent, we're in the business of conversion through declaration. Can you imagine, to maybe bring this back to where we started, what would have been going on through the minds of Mary and Joseph? Not aware of any of this. Post-birth, all of a sudden, this motley crew of nobody shepherds shows up, and they have a kind of excited look on their faces. Maybe it was startling at first, and then they share the news of the angels, and they share the news of the glory, and they share the news of the joy, and most importantly, they share the news that this child is Lord and Savior and Christ. That's where the real joy is found. All of heaven erupted in praise and worship with this news of salvation. And it wasn't just for Israel, it was for the world. And it's for the world because Christ has come to save the world. And all of those who believe in him will be saved. You can take him at his word. He promised it. He will fulfill it. For Mary and Joseph, it turns out that they weren't alone. God was there the whole time. Even though they couldn't see it, even though they didn't know what was happening just a little ways away, maybe even they felt alone in it all, and yet God was doing far more than they could even ask or think through them, even in the darkness. That's how God works. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've called out to him in repentance for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, this good news is your good news. And this message of the shepherd is your message. And now it's our turn. It's our turn to take it, to proclaim it, to share it, to have the joy of the Lord and the gospel of Christ, and to see as far as it can go, all to his glory through Christ. That's the joy of the gospel and faithful proclamation. Let's pray. Well, Father, it is a joy to look at this clear and explicit description of these titles that our Savior, our Lord, is Lord. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is our Savior. He's the one who removes all fear. He's the one who, though your sins be as scarlet, he makes them white as snow. And he is the one who loves to save sinners. He is the one who loves to embrace all of those who would come to him. It doesn't matter the sins of the past. It doesn't matter the current struggles. Jesus stands ready, arms open, willing to accept and embrace all who come to him. Father, you have made it clear that those who place their faith in Christ are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, which is the kingdom of the light of the glory of God. So, Father, use us to be proclaimers of the truth. Fill our hearts with the joy of the gospel. The joy of the reality that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and even if you die, you will live again in me. Help us to be like these humble, lowly shepherds, excited, overjoyed, and immediately sent out to share the hope of Christ and who he is. Father, your word is powerful. We pray that its power would work mightily within us for your glory, according to your Spirit, as we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.